Well, good morning, church. It is such a privilege and a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I'm loving this music stand. Look at the size of this thing. I should have brought, you know, my large print study Bible and really impressed you just with the size of it. This is amazing. This is a preacher's dream. But as I said, my name is Eric. My wife, Karis, is sitting right over here, and we are so just honored and feel like it's a privilege to be here and get to open God's Word for you this morning. A little bit about myself. I am pastoring at a church. I get to be an associate pastor at a church in Camarillo called Anthem. Small little church plant, meet in a Boys and Girls Club on Sundays, which is a joy and also a lot of little headaches. But it's a sweet, sweet place to be. We have four kids, 11, 9, 7 and 5. I'm glad I got that right. And their names are Sven, Bjorn, Elsie, and Axel. So we have our own little Viking horde that, we're just ready to take what we want because that's what, you know, Vikings do. No, not the case, although they act like that sometimes. But we love our kids, love getting to be here in Southern California and trying to serve the Lord and His purposes here, which is a privilege. Kids in the room, I know that it's Family Sunday and you get to be here. I'm so glad that you're here worshiping with us wherever you are. I want you to know that it's your job just to watch your parents, see what they do. Watch them worship, watch them pray, watch them sit under God's word, and then ask them after, hey, what was that about? You know, what's going on in there? What are you doing? You have my permission just to interrogate your parents afterwards because that's we want you not only to... We want you to know that you belong here. And kids, I want you to know that you belong here this morning, that God is inviting you to worship the same God. You can see your parents do it, but we want you to know that this God invites you to come and be a part of this. The church is for you. It's not just a club for adults. So I'm glad that you're here this morning. Now, this morning we are going to look together at Psalm 36. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, just grab some of those papers and shake them around so it sounds like you're turning the pages. That will make me feel good. We're going to be in Psalm 36. Now, this psalm, as the title slide says, this psalm depicts what I'm calling the great divide. The great divide, a chasm that every day is growing wider and wider, this chasm. Okay, the psalm presents two opposing... Oh, I forgot to start my timer. Let me do that just so I at least get us out for lunch. There we go. Two opposing directions that we can face. And if we turn to one of them or the other, we're going to move further and further away from the other side. So it's not just a gap between them, but they're each side is moving in a direction. And when we turn in that direction, we move further away from the other side. Now, the Bible teaches there is no neutral ground for us to, you know, make spiritual decisions or spiritual evaluations. Okay, there's no neutral ground that we can stand on to evaluate the deepest truths of reality. We don't have the privilege of standing outside of the world and looking at it dispassionately, you know, like a scientist examining something in a petri dish. No, we're actually in the world, and every day we're experiencing the pull of these two forces. Okay, that's the reality that we live in. These two directions that we're being beckoned or summoned or called to look. So we can look, the first direction is, we can look down and in at ourselves, or we can look out and up to God. Those are the two directions, down and in or up and out to God. Now, to be a Christian or to become a Christian is to fundamentally change the orientation of your life away from yourself and up to God. That's what it means to follow Christ. Now, to get a better understanding of these two orientations, the divide between them, we're going to be reading Psalm 36 together. In this psalm, again, the psalmist presents this great divide of the universe between the self-centered life and the God-centered life. And he contrasts sin with God's glory, painting portraits of each that are vivid and moving. So let me read it, and then we will dig into it together. But this is Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. But your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Father God, we, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak through it to us. God, I ask that you would speak through it to me, even as I try to unpack it. God, would we encounter you through these words, and would we leave changed because of them? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our outline this morning is simple. Whoops. Three words, okay? Verse 1 to 4, we're going to see sin, okay? Sin, verses 1 to 4, contrasted with glory in verses 5 to 9. So that's the big divide, sin versus glory. And then we end with a little application point, prayer, in verses 10 to 12. That's what the psalmist is going to give us, and that's what we're going to see. So let's begin with these first four verses, the first half of the great divide. It's in verses 1 to 4, where we get a picture of the self-centered life. Look at your Bibles, okay? The first four verses each have two lines, okay? So four verses, two lines each. And the first line of each verse is about the wicked person talking to himself. So if you look at verse 1, it says, transgression speaks deep in his heart. Verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. It's all about words and speaking to yourself. The picture is of the wicked person alone with their thoughts at night, scheming and plotting and muttering to themselves. And what happens? Well, this self-talk blinds the wicked person to the reality of God. So we read verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, fear of God, that's a coded term that's all throughout the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is a term that suggests a life oriented around God, a proper understanding, proper reverence for God. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, for instance, you can read over and over again, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of righteousness and justice. Over and over again, we learn that, well, simply put, a proper understanding of God, a proper reverence and awe for God leads to right living. But we see here that sin has blinded the wicked from having a proper understanding of God. And did you know that this is true of all of us, actually? So in Romans chapter 3, Paul explains total depravity, that everyone is fallen, that everyone is under the power of sin. He says, no one is righteous. No, 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 not one. And then he piles up verse after verse after verse from the Old Testament, pointing to this universal reach of sin. And one of the verses he quotes is verse 1 from Psalm 36. There's no fear of God before his eyes. This is all of us. We all have sin wired into us, distorting our view of God. And so this self-talk, it doesn't just blind the wicked, it blinds us to a proper knowledge of God. Well, and it blinds them to a proper knowledge of themselves. So verse 2, if we keep reading, we realize there's self-deception. He flatters himself, saying that his sin will not be found out. He can sin because he lies to himself, saying, no one will know. No one will ever know. Now this self-talk unravels our understanding of God and ourselves, and this in turn leads to broken living. So you look at verse 3, this person stops doing good. Verse 4, he sets himself to do evil. Now, those who like creeds and confessions, that's the sin of omission. He's doing, or he doesn't do what he ought to do, and the sins of commission. He does what he shouldn't do. Not only are you leaving aside the good that you're called to, but now you're running towards evil and doing what you shouldn't. So his self-talk leads to sinful words, sinful actions, sinful intentions, and sinfully poor judgment. This image, again, he's painting a picture. This image of the wicked person plotting on his or her bed, it's a vivid picture. I mean, how many of us, let's be honest, how many of us have left an awkward conversation and driving away from the conversation, we find ourselves muttering, you know, all the things we wish we would have said in the moment. Oh, if only we were quick enough, you know, like, you know, they insult us and we have a quick comeback. All the comebacks, all the one-liners we wish that we were, you know, quick enough to have employed. I mean, if we're honest, for those who are fans of Seinfeld, we are all George Costanza. You know, every one of us wishing that we could recreate that moment so we could deliver the crushing retort. You know, the jerk store called, they're running out of you, you know. Well, the wicked person has taken this self-talk all the way home, finds himself or herself up at night plotting trouble, relishing his anger, relishing her evil desires, rolling it over his tongue, setting herself in evil ways. This person is bent in on himself, plotting evil. To look down, to orient your life around yourself, is to bend inward and to shrink into yourself. Now, we need to know, our world every day tells us to do that, tells us to do just that. You know, our world, we're just enamored with authenticity, okay? To be authentic, to have meaning, you have to look in. You need to look in and discover yourself inside, or to look in and create yourself inside and then project it to the world so that they can celebrate whatever it is that you found. Well, this is not only a tremendous burden, but it's also totally misguided when we consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 36, which says, when we look in to find ourselves, we're going to find a jumbled mess in there. We find conflicting and competing desires. We find untruths and half-truths, self-deception, self-flattery. I mean, it is a tragic irony that the pressure to create yourself is ultimately self-destructive. So verses 1 to 4, they offer us this portrait of a self-centered person. Now, before we move on to the alternative, I just want to point out three observations. These are, you can say, that's really obvious. Yeah, I know. Okay, three observations that have some implications for us and our life. Okay, first observation, our sin speaks. Did you know that? Your sin speaks to you. Transgression speaks to us deep in our hearts. I don't know if you're familiar with Psalm 1. It begins, it says, blessed the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But he meditates on the law of the Lord. And the point is, don't listen to them. Don't listen to those sinners and scoffers and the wicked. Well, this psalm says we need to be careful not to listen to ourselves, to our own sinful desires. Now, may I confess to you that I have had nights where I wake up and I can't go back to sleep because I'm worked up about something. And in that moment, my sin speaks to me deep in my heart, whispering things that incite anger or jealousy or pride or indignation or paranoia. I tell you, it's not good for my body because I wake up exhausted, and it's not good for my heart. You know, I have nights where this kind of thing comes on and I find myself praying and waging war against my own thoughts. Transgression speaks to me deep in my heart, and I have to talk back. So first observation, sin speaks. Second observation, sin deceives. It causes us to deceive ourselves. Your indwelling sin is going to lie to you. It will tell you, no one will know. No one will know. Go ahead, do this. No one will know. I mean, think about the devastating sins that begin with that little lie. You know, adultery, pornography, destroying marriages and relationships. We could look at businesses ruined by fraud or theft or massaging the numbers. Lives withered by addiction or substance abuse. All from that little lie. No one will know. Go for it. You're not going to know. Sin speaks lies. Sin deceives. Now, parents in the room, I've got four young kids. I know the world is a big, scary place out there. But we make a mistake when we think that the evil out there is a bigger danger to our kids than the sin in here, in their own hearts. Why? Because sin speaks, and sin is a compulsive liar. The Bible teaches we have three enemies, okay? The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the unholy trinity of lying, okay? They all lie to us, which is why we need the Word of God to correct that, to cut through with the light of God's truth, okay? Sin speaks, sin deceives. Third observation, sin shrinks, okay? It causes us to shrivel. It unmakes us into small, petty, sad versions of ourselves. We were meant to fear God, to know ourselves, to hate sin, to act wisely, to do good. But sin unmakes us. Sin makes us blind, deaf, stupid, and small. It unmakes us. It strips us of who we were meant to be. So one commentator on this psalm says that the man depicted lives in his own little world, its chief characteristic being that it is so terribly, pitifully little. I don't know if you know the name Jonathan Edwards. He's arguably the greatest American theologian that we have. And he has an essay contrasting kind of the love of God with sin. And he talks about the fall. And before the fall, you know, in kind of that state of perfection when God created the world, Adam and Eve, they were full of these noble principles. He depicts them as these larger characters than what we are today. But then he talks about the fall, and he says, so soon as he had transgressed against God, these noble principles were immediately lost, and all this excellent enlargedness of man's soul was gone. And thenceforward, he himself shrank, as it were, into a little space, circumscribed and closely shut up within itself to the exclusion of all things else. And then he goes on, I have a quote for you that's going to come up on the screen. He says this about sin. He says, sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. What a phrase, the very small dimensions of selfishness. And God was forsaken, and fellow creatures forsaken, and man retired within himself and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. Self-love became absolute master of his soul, and the more noble and spiritual principles of his being took wings and flew away. Wow. Well, if that's a little too heavy, too stuffy for you, we can bring it forward a couple hundred years to C.S. Lewis. In his book, The Great Divorce, okay, in The Great Divorce, he presents this fictitious, fantastical dream about heaven and hell, where he paints it in a way where heaven is this amazing, expansive reality, more real than real, and sin, or excuse me, not sin, hell, in contrast, is this ghost-like, depressing, and infinitesimally small, dreary existence. And when he paints this picture, he writes this in The Great Divorce, I think I have it on a quote as well. He says, a damned soul is nearly nothing. It is shrunk, shut up in itself. Their fists are clenched. Their teeth are clenched. Their eyes fast shut. First they will not, in the end they cannot open their hands for gifts, or their mouths for food, or their eyes to see. Wow. All of sin's lies are empty promises in the end. They promise to give, they promise to supply, they promise to make us big, and in the end, we're left these tight, selfish little creatures shriveling into ourselves. All right, those are the three observations. Sin speaks, sin deceives, sin shrinks. Let's turn now. Let's turn from the depressing news to the good news. We could say the devastating smallness of sinful self-deception, let's turn to the expansive generosity of God's glory. So verses 5 to 9. In these verses, the psalmist looks up. Okay, he turns from the self-centered life to focusing on God. Now, again, if you've read the Proverbs or the Wisdom Psalms, some of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, They look like Proverbs. And oftentimes in these writings, you get these contrasts between the foolish person and the wise person. Lady Wisdom, Lady Folly. The sluggard and the diligent hard worker. The wicked and the righteous. But here in this psalm, David contrasts the wicked with righteousness himself, God. And not the wicked and the righteous person, but the wicked and God. From the smallness of the wicked, we turn and see God's big, expansive character. Sin makes you small, but to reorient your vision around God opens you up to so much more. Now, like other psalms, we find poetry. Okay, poetry comparing God's character to the beauty and grandeur of his creation. So, do you remember the first time you went to Yosemite or the first time you went to the Grand Canyon? Now, if you're sitting there going, I've never been to either of those places, okay, stand up, walk out those doors, and drive there. It's about 7 hours. Either way, I give you permission. You might have to go online and get a reservation or something, but go there, okay? You need to go. It's incredible. But I remember as a high schooler going to the Grand Canyon for the first time, and you know, I'm a dumb high school, crazy boy, and just being speechless. Showing up to the Grand Canyon and being like, what? This is just here? You know, or going to Yosemite for the first time in college. You know, I had seen the postcards, but I was unprepared for what I encountered. Speechless, like, whoa, the beauty, the grandeur, the scope of it, the size. I mean, there's something about the magnitude and the beauty of God's creation. It gives you an experience of the transcendent. It's no wonder that people mistakenly worship the creation instead of the creator when they encounter this stuff. But this beauty, you know, the Grand Canyon or Half Dome, the beauty is meant to be an arrow that points us back up to God and his character. Because we're supposed to be similarly awed and made speechless by our apprehension of God. We're supposed to look up and see God and feel that similar sense of, whoa, I didn't know this was here. As one pastor has written, he said, nobody leaves the Grand Canyon more in awe of himself. Well, that's true about God too. When you look up to God, when you apprehend the power and majesty and grace of God, your eyes are lifted off of yourself and you're taken up into glory. Now, sometimes we can mistakenly talk about God and spiritual things as an idea, as a bullet point in our statement of faith, something to be considered and mulled over intellectually. I mean, there are those in our world who think that, you know, hopefully some of you are, you're trying to share Christ with your friends or family members who don't know Jesus, and there's those in our world who think that when you offer Christ, when you offer to share Christ with them, they think of Christianity as just another add-in to their life, like a diet or meditation or a side dish. It's something that they can add into their already carefully curated life as another ingredient into their personal life recipe. And if it helps them and it spices things up, well, great. And if they lose a taste for it, no big, just move on to something else. Jesus is something you can try out for a while and then move on to cold plunging and goat yoga and other stuff. But to glimpse the grandeur of God's glory is to realize what a fundamental mistake that this is. I mean, he is reality himself, reality itself. I mean, think with me for a minute, okay, about the magnitude of God. We're going to do a little mental exercise. I stole this from Tim Keller, so it's got to be good. But if you want to, you can close your eyes or just imagine it with your eyes open. I don't care. But think for yourself. Have an out-of-body experience and imagine yourself sitting there, okay? Where are you sitting? You're in this chair, right? In a row of chairs in this A-frame building, a sanctuary called Community Bible Church. You zoom out a little bit. It's on Telegraph Road. Okay, zoom out a little bit farther. You realize, okay, I'm sitting in this chair in this building in this church. It's in central Ventura. In Ventura County, keep zooming out, it's on the Central Coast. You keep zooming out, you now look at the map, you're like, whoa, okay, we're in Southern California. And now, okay, see, it's in the Western United States of North America. You keep zooming out, okay, now you're looking at a globe. You're like, wow, we're in the Northern Hemisphere on this ball called planet Earth, and rotating around the sun. You keep zooming out, what do you see? Okay, well, we're set within the Milky Way galaxy, right? In what's called the Virgo supercluster, among 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. Wow, you zoom all the way out. And Hebrews 1 says that Jesus Christ holds all of that together with the word of his power. Now the question is that the kind of person that you ask into your life as a personal assistant? No, of course not. God is not optional. God is not an optional addition to our lives. He is reality itself. This God breathed all of this into existence, our very world. But that big, massive God doesn't stay up there. He comes down to us. So let me see if I can show you, okay? The poetry is really good. Kids, you're great at hand motions. Imagine what hand motions I should do, okay? But the psalmist says this. He says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness," well, it's like the mountains of God. "And your judgments are like the great deep, the bottom of the ocean." Did you see what the psalmist is doing? The psalmist is praising the character of God, and he moves down from where God is, down to where we are. His holiness and his glory are expansive, transcendent, bigger than big, wider than wide, deeper than deep. But look at the end of verse 6. They reach all the way down to us. He says, "Man and beast, you save, O Lord." Now the idea is it's not salvation as in salvation from sins, but preservation, provision. So other translations render that verse, care for. In God's providence, he cares for man and beast alike. Even the wicked who deny God's existence are yet still cared for by his providence and common grace. But God's goodness and generosity go further. Look at verses 7 to 9. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Verse 8, "They feast on the abundance of your house." If you read the Old Testament, to eat at the king's table, to be in the king's house means you have it made. Everyone else can starve, but the king always eats. So if you're in there, it never runs out. It's abundant. He goes on, "You give them drink from the river of your delights." Verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." Now, I love the movement from verses 5 to 6 to 7 to 9. Both sections begin with God's steadfast love. But there's a movement from the immense to the intimate, the close. So Derek Kidner, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, he says, "His love is too great to grasp and too good to let slip." Now, if the previous verses 1 to 4, told us about how sin speaks and deceives and shrinks and shrivels us, well, these verses show us how God's glory is not only huge and expansive, but is generous beyond imagination. Now, do you see this great divide? Do you see it? The increasing smallness of sin and the increasing grandeur of God. Look at verse 9. In contrast with the self-deception of the wicked about God and the world, verse 9 says that everything finds its life and meaning in God. Now, again, too often we treat faith as this personal, private choice instead of the truth about all of reality. So sometimes we can mistakenly think, okay, I've got two options. I've got the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous. Which one do I like better? Which one works? Okay, which one's better for me? I'll choose that one. But that's not the choice here. No, the psalmist is saying that the contrast is between the truth and a lie. The choice, as it were, is between living in accordance with reality itself or living out of sync with how things are. True light belongs to God. He is the one by whom and in whom we can truly understand everything. So again, C.S. Lewis, he says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Again, this psalm, it's about this great choice. Will we look down within ourselves, or will we look up and find ourselves in God's reality? And at the center of that reality, a sacrificial and generous God who wants to give himself to us. We were made for the grandeur of God, to receive from him, to be filled and satisfied and expanded by his immense generosity. Now, I really believe that many people today, our coworkers, our friends, our family members who don't know Christ, they have within themselves a desire for this refuge and this feast and this river and this fountain and this light. They long for it, they do, but they can't seem to get it. And they don't know what to do with their dissatisfaction or their weariness. I mean, do you remember verse 4? The picture of the wicked person plotting late at night on their bed? That is not a heart at rest. They are weary from their plotting and machinations. But when you get to verses 7 to 9, you see the possibility of being fully satisfied, fully at rest. We can feast. We can drink, and we can see, and we can take refuge in God. In fact, we were made for this. So again, Jonathan Edwards, he says, we're made with this capacity for happiness. It's like a big reservoir, and when God gave us this capacity, he also provided a way for it to be filled. So you're in this big bucket, and God has a plan on how to fill it. And so he describes God's goodness and glory like a fountain that is meant to fill us up. And when we try to fill that capacity with anything else, we're disappointed. But to come to God is to finally experience fullness. So Edwards writes this. I have it for you on the screen. He writes, he says, he that sees the glory of God takes his flight out into an endless expanse and dives into a bottomless ocean. He may discover more and more of the beauty and loveliness of God, but he never will exhaust the fountain. Man may as well swallow up the ocean as he can extend his faculties to the utmost excellency of God. Friends, this is the Christian life. This is what's being offered, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is not a health and wealth gospel. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is not loving the gift more than the giver. No, God is the gospel. God is what we get. He is the thing that satisfies. So becoming a Christian and being a Christian means finding our satisfaction in him. Now, you might be saying, really? Yes, really. This expansive, generous glory, it's meant for you. And it's most clearly seen in the person of Jesus. As verses 7 to 9 are fulfilled in him. So if you remember, especially John's gospel, he said, I'm the vine, right? Abide in me. Take refuge in me. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says, come, feast, drink. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We become the fountain. The fountain pours in and it pours out. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So I like the way that John Piper puts it. He says, believing in Jesus means coming to him to quench the soul hunger and soul thirst of your life. There's no saving faith that does not cleave to Jesus as its supreme and all-satisfying treasure, life itself. Now, this is why, to get practical for a second, this is why we try to build certain habits into our spiritual lives, not for discipline's sake, to be proud, not to become Pharisees, but to get God. So we gather on Sundays to worship this God together and inflame our love for him. We gather to sit under his word and to feed on him, to have his light shine into our lives to help us see. We gather to pray and to pour out our hopes and our fears to this God and ask him to be glorified in how he answers. I don't know if you meet in small groups, but if you do, you meet in small groups and then you develop personal disciplines for the same reasons. To make it a habit to read the scriptures for ourselves, develop a personal prayer life that we might, well, feast and be satisfied. We do all of these things to take refuge in him, to feast on him and drink from him and walk in his light and see. Now, church, this is the great divide. On the one hand, we can shrink and shrivel in self-deception. On the other hand, we can encounter the expansive grandeur and generosity of God's glory. Now, to cross this divide is to go through what we could call a Copernican revolution. Do you guys remember the name Copernicus? Hey, Copernicus, he was a mathematician, caused quite a stir because he argued that the sun was the center of our planetary system and not the earth. So before him, the model was that the earth is the center and all the heavens rotate around the earth. And he came along and was like, actually, it's the sun. It's a solar system and all the planets revolve around the sun. They all orbit the sun. Well, similarly, we often believe that we are the center of our universe and all of life revolves around me. You know, oh, here they go. You know, I take it in. But the Bible comes along and can cause a revolution, a paradigm shift, in which all of a sudden we realize, whoa, God is the center. And our lives as individuals and our lives together revolve around Him. God's glory is the center. And all decisions and all efforts and all joys and all loves and all relationships are constrained by the gravitational pull of His glory and transformed by the majestic power of His self-giving love and grace. Now, it's startling at first to come to this realization. You know, you're dethroned from your life. But it changes the way that we read the Scriptures. Because all of a sudden, all these passages that we read before and maybe made very personal in our practical application, all of a sudden they become God-centered. I mean, the Great Commission becomes God-centered. Jesus says, go through me. Oh, and go for me. Oh, and bring others to me and baptize them in me. And show them how to follow me and know that you go with me because I'll always be with you. It's God-centered. It's Jesus-centered. Or you read through your New Testament, you come to the Lord's Prayer, like, finally, something for me to pray about my life. And you realize, oh my, the Lord's Prayer is God-centered too. Our first prayer is not for ourselves, but for Him. Hallowed be your name. And all the prayers that follow fit under that umbrella of praying for more of His glory. Lord, provide for my needs. I have needs. We need daily bread today. God, protect me. We are facing it, you know, serious temptation. Don't lead me into evil, God. But do it all that you might be seen as glorious. It's all under that umbrella. Hallowed be His name. I mean, we thumb through the pages of Scripture and we see time. And again, wow, our highest joy is linked up with God's glory because He is the center, the highest good, the thing around which all of life should orbit. All of our lives should orbit. Well, that is the great divide. And with all of that in mind, we can now come to the application portion that the psalmist gives us. Verses 10 to 12. These last few verses, which offer us quite a sobering prayer. A sobering prayer. Derek Kidner, again, he says, the psalmist finds himself stationed on the disputed ground between human wickedness and divine grace, and so he turns to urgent prayer. And we need to learn to pray like this. So the psalmist says, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, to me. God, we've talked about your steadfast love that's bigger than big and closer than close. Let it come. We want more of it. But then he goes on, verse 11, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Or as New Living says, don't let the proud trample me. Now, given the rest of the psalm, I think it would be appropriate to read verse 11 as having kind of a double meaning. On the one hand, protection from enemies. Yes, I think protect me from the wicked. But I think he also could be asking to preserve him from becoming like them. Don't let their feet become my feet. Or don't let my hands become their hands. Keep me from the way of the wicked. Verse 12, it's hard. Verse 12, he gets the end result of this sinful self-centeredness. He says in verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen, thrust down, unable to rise. There's the judgment. In contrast to verses 1 and 2, where the wicked, you know, they've got no fear of God, he thinks no one's ever going to know. We see here, no, those deep judgments from verse 6, oh, your judgments are like the great deep, they're going to come. Judgment will come in the end. And when it does, that devastating smallness will be complete. The wicked will not just lie on their bed, but in the end, they will lie fallen, unable to rise. Wow. Now, to pray with this psalmist, we're asking that God would continue his steadfast love, that he'd fix our gaze on him, to lift our eyes off of ourselves and up to him, that he might continue to give us himself. But this leaves me, I don't know how you feel sitting there, this leaves me with a haunting question. How can I pray Psalm 36 and know that my prayer will be answered? How can I have confidence? How can I have assurance that this prayer will be answered? How can I know that I will be preserved and satisfied when I am not always upright in heart? I mean, how can I know that I will get this when I am often self-centered, deserving the judgment? I deserve to lie fallen, unable to rise. Well, the glory described in this psalm, it's not only most clearly seen in Jesus, it's also only accessible through Jesus. So though transgression speaks to me in my heart, though I am too often found looking in, hiding, scheming, though I deserve to be found out, my sins exposed, hated, and judged, Christ took the judgment for me so that I might get the steadfast love. Christ was trampled by the foot of the arrogant. Christ was driven away by the hand of the wicked. Christ was thrust down and by all human standards, unable to rise. All so that we can see light, so that we can drink, so that we can feast, so that we can take refuge in his steadfast love. There is only one way across the great divide between our human sinfulness and God's glory. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. We sang about it. I don't know if you heard it or if it resonated with you as Jeff led us, but I was so grateful. You know, how great the chasm that lay between us. But Christ, our living hope, made a way. He is the way across that we might get the glory, even though we deserve the judgment. It is because of Jesus, it is through him that we can boldly approach the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in our time of need. And when we hold in view the entirety of the psalm, to pray this prayer with confidence, we must do so while meditating on all that is ours through Christ. Church, let me pray for us. God, we confess, I confess, that too often, verses 1 to 4, they're a picture of me. They're a picture of me left to my own devices, left to my own sin, left to my own self-talk and self-deception and sin. And God, I confess, I deserve all that verses 11 and 12 especially talk about. God, you're so good. Your steadfast love is so precious that we can take refuge in the shadow of your wings. That because of Christ's sacrifice for us, we can feast and we can drink and we can come to the fountain and we can see light. Jesus, would you continue your steadfast love to those who know you in this room? At Community Bible Church, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. And if there's any here where this sounds new, they're going through a new Copernican revolution, Jesus, open their eyes, draw them that they might feast and drink from you for the first time. Continue your love to us, we pray, in Christ and through Christ and for Christ and our joy. We pray this in his name. Amen.